Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, today we come to the results or the response of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I don't need to tell you that these verses are filled with controversy. Perhaps in some ways, some of the most controversial verses in all the Bible. The last statement of Peter in his sermon is found in verse 36, which we looked at last week. But he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter's sermon had been tremendously convicting. It showed his Jewish audience that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah sent by God. In fact, he was more than that. He is Lord, as well as Christ, Christ meaning Messiah. He is God come in the flesh. And this is the one that they had crucified. And the Holy Spirit drove home the truth of their guilt and sin, their incredible guilt and sin, to many, many hearts on that day. And the response was that many of them cried out in obvious conviction. Verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Here are people who are under conviction. Cut to the heart is the way that the Holy Spirit puts it here. And they cried out to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. It's rather interesting. Peter was the obvious speaker, but he was speaking on behalf of the other apostles. He was a spokesman for all of them, but he was the recognized and appointed spokesman. And so they responded to Peter, the preacher, but also to the others that were obviously leaders. And they saw that these were men who could help them in their need, their dilemma, their certain condemnation because of what they had done. And so being cut to the heart, they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now let me take a moment to point out a couple of things here. First of all, that their response is totally spontaneous and unsolicited. Certainly, it is not manipulated, and it is not even solicited. Why is that important? Well, I just have to point this out in passing, but I look in vain all throughout the Scriptures to find anything that corresponds to the modern practice of an altar call, what is generally called an invitation. Now, I don't think invitation is the best word, because an invitation can be a verbal invitation to believe. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That is an invitation. I don't find a lot of invitation-type terminology in Peter's sermon, but there is an implied invitation, namely that you must come to terms with Jesus the Christ if you do not want to be damned. You have crucified the Messiah. They knew what the Messiah was. He was promised by God to save Israel. You have rejected and crucified God's Messiah. You are therefore obviously headed for eternal destruction. The implied invitation is, reverse your rejection, repent of your sins, embrace the Christ, the Savior, whom you formerly rejected, whom God has sent to you, and there may be some hope for you. It's not a very clear invitation. It's not a very, very comforting invitation, but it is an implied invitation, but it is not a specific and stipulated invitation. Peter does not say, now, here's what you should do. You should come forward. You should go to an inquiry room. You should kneel at an altar. You should talk to a personal worker. He doesn't say any of these things. None of them. But nevertheless, there is a response. Because when the Holy Spirit is truly at work in people's hearts, there is a necessary response. You don't have to pull it out of people, coax it out of people, manipulate it out of people, cajole it out of people. It comes because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And you see that here. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, they took the initiative to respond. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And these instructions, which Peter now gives, are in response to their question. He doesn't say, let me tell you what to do. Do A, B, and C, 1, 2, and 3, this, that, and the other, and you will be saved. His sermon has been so used of the Holy Spirit that it has pricked their hearts, and they are crying out in conviction and despair, in helplessness. They are crying out in desperation. They have taken the initiative to approach Peter, and now Peter is going to respond to their question. And I'm simply suggesting to you that if we would remove all unbiblical methodologies from our evangelism, we would be far better off. Unbiblical in the sense that they're not in the Bible. You might prefer to call them extra-biblical rather than unbiblical, since because something is not in the Bible doesn't mean necessarily that it is wrong. You don't find any instructions in the Bible for Sunday schools, for example, but we, most of us, don't consider them to be unbiblical, only extra-biblical, and we think that they are a God-honoring way to further purposes that are clearly given to us in the Bible, and how to instruct people in the Word of God. So, not everything that is not in the Bible is necessarily unbiblical, but I am rather of the opinion that in most cases, public altar calls, as opposed to invitations which are part of the sermon, invitations which are included in the sermon, rather than a specific activity, a specific appeal made at the end of the sermon, called an invitation, which is calling upon men basically to do something physically to indicate their sincerity and their response to the message. And that is not what I find in the Bible anywhere. Because I have come to this conclusion, and came to this conclusion, 25 years ago or so now, I suppose, after wrestling with it for a long time, but finally came to the conclusion that I could not in good conscience employ methodologies which are not found in the Bible. And what I really came to the conclusion was that such techniques are more harmful than helpful. As long as I thought they were simply neutral, extra-biblical, as opposed to unbiblical, then it didn't bother me too much one way or another. I recognized that they were not biblical, they were not required, there was no one in the Bible who did this, no one who used this method. And certainly we are not required to use such a method, but nevertheless, perhaps we are allowed to do so. But when I came to the conclusion that such methodology was actually more harmful than helpful, then it became, in my mind, no longer extra-biblical, but unbiblical, and I could not in good conscience employ any technologies or methodologies like this any longer. That was the conclusion I came to. You may be of the conclusion that it is extra-biblical, not unbiblical, and if so, that's fine. But please don't act as if you believe it is biblical, that is, found in the Bible and required by God, as many people view these things today, and sometimes will accuse me and our church of doing something wrong. Why don't you give invitations? Well, as a matter of fact, we do give invitations, that is, invite men to believe on Christ. We do give invitations as part of the body of the sermon, but do we give an extra appeal at the end of the sermon for people to respond physically as evidence that they are responding in their heart? No, we do not. Why do we not? Because we can't find any in the Bible. The real question is not why don't we, the question is why do you? The burden of proof is on those who do something that's not found in the Bible. You can't accuse us of doing anything wrong, anything unbiblical, if we fail to do something which is not found anywhere in the Bible. But you need to prove that what you are doing is permissible since it is not found in the Bible. The burden of proof, I say, is upon you. But this particular activity, the public invitation, the altar call, whatever you want to call it, this particular activity has become so ingrained in evangelicalism and fundamentalism in the Western world in our day, and by missionaries has virtually spread all over the world in our day, that many people consider it to be almost a tenet of the faith. This is a test of biblical fidelity. If you don't do this, you must not be a real Bible believer. You must not be true to the Bible. You must not be concerned about souls. You must not be evangelistic. There must be something wrong with you. You must not be evangelical. You must not be fundamental if you don't do this. And I'm saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know what this is? Sorry to put it to you this way, but you know what this is. This is modern-day Pharisaism. Because whenever anything that is not in the Bible is added to the body of truth because of human tradition and is thereafter considered to be part of the body of truth given to us by God and becomes a test of faithfulness to God, that is Pharisaism. You have elevated the traditions of men to the teaching of God's word and confused the two, and that's dangerous. That's dangerous. That's what the Pharisees did in Christ's day. The traditions of men that had grown up alongside the Word of God, commentary on the Word of God, opinions on the Word of God, extra-biblical recommendations that were not found in the Word of God, eventually worked their way into the orthodoxy, the Jewish orthodoxy of Christ's day, as biblical requirements, and became tests in the minds of the Pharisees and others as to whether or not a person was being a good person, a good Bible-believing Jew. This is a test. Do you fast twice a week? If you don't, something's wrong with you. Where do you find that in the Bible? It's not there, but somewhere along the way, somebody thought it was a good idea. And so it was introduced into the orthodoxy of that day. And many other such traditions, Jesus said, washing of pots and cups and so forth. And you teach that if you don't do these things, that you are not a good follower of Jehovah. You are not a good practicing Jew. You are not truly religious if you don't do these things. Many of these things you have added to the Word of God, and they're not in there at all. And I'm afraid that the modern public invitation, the modern day altar call, has slipped into that position in the thinking of many people. And for that reason alone, I think it ought to be dropped. I've said, if in your mind you are convinced that it is extra-biblical rather than unbiblical, I will not have a quarrel with you. But I'm afraid that simply by perpetuating a practice which in the minds of so many people has become biblical to their thinking, and they're wrong about that, it's not found anywhere in the Bible, I think that in itself is a serious danger that needs to be exposed and opposed and corrected. And that's just the surface. There are other problems with it that I'm not going to take time to go into now that I think make it even more detrimental to spiritual health and true understanding. And I just wanted to point out this is one of these many places in the Bible where you have a very, very thorough record of a sermon and what happened at the end of the sermon, but no public invitation, no altar call, even though there is great public response here. But please look carefully at what happened and what didn't happen, and what came first and what came second, and who responded how, and understand that Peter was not inviting people to do anything physical at this point. They cried out to him. Let me read verses 36 and 37 again to just drive the point home before we move on. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, someone will say, well, just the whole record isn't given here. And what isn't given is Peter invited the people who were concerned about their soul to come forward. And this conversation is now taking place at the front of the meeting. And many a doctrine has been supported in the minds of some people, proved by things that are not found in the Bible. But you can't prove anything by what's not there. You can conjecture, you can speculate, you can assume that certain things happened that are not recorded. And I'm sure in some cases, in many cases, there were things that happened that were not recorded. But the fact of the matter is, if they're not recorded, we don't know if they did or didn't happen. We don't know if what we think happened is what actually happened, or if something else that wasn't recorded happened that was entirely different. And the point is, there is no such activity described here. It is not inserted in this text or in any text anywhere in all the Bible. Go through the Bible, study all the sermons of Jesus, the sermons of Peter, the sermons of John, the sermons of Paul, the sermons of James, all the recorded sermons in the New Testament. I hope you understand that there aren't any in the Old Testament either. But all of the recorded sermons in the New Testament, find out what is said, find out what is described by way of response, locate for me any example of a public invitation or an altar call, and if I'm wrong, please, please, please inform me so that I can be corrected. And if you can show me one in the Bible, I will not only stand corrected, I promise to get back in front of this radio mic and say that I was wrong and to correct my error as publicly as I have made this statement, which sounds very shocking to some people. But I haven't found it there, and I've been looking for a lot of years. But now Peter responds to their question. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the first of several very controversial statements found in this section. And Peter's response to their request is, and I read it again, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But his instructions are, repent and be baptized. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's response was, repent and be baptized. That's what you should do. Now, obviously, If you've been around at all, you recognize that this text is one of the main proof texts for those who teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, or some relative of that doctrine, namely, that it is essential to be baptized in water in order to be saved, in order to be justified, which is not what the Bible teaches. And yet that almost at first glance seems to be what Peter is saying here. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, what about this? Baptists believe in the importance of baptism, but Baptists don't believe that baptism is essential for salvation. But some people do. And so how do you deal with a text like this, honestly? Obviously, you can deal with a text anyway that doesn't say what you want it to say and find some way to slip out of it. But how do you honestly deal with a text like this, particularly to answer the charges of those who say that the Bible requires water baptism as a prerequisite to salvation, as necessary for eternal salvation? And of course, you can start perhaps by bringing up the example of the thief on the cross, which we all know is an example of somebody who was not baptized because he was on the cross and couldn't get down to be baptized, and yet he believed on Jesus, and Jesus specifically says to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. He knew he was dying that day, and Jesus said, you're going to be in heaven today. So obviously here's somebody who wasn't baptized in water and who made it to heaven, but the reply of people who teach baptismal regeneration or baptismal necessity would generally say to this, no, he wasn't baptized because it was physically impossible for him to be, but he would have been if he could have been. And therefore, if you could be baptized in water and refuse to be, then you can't be saved. If you turn out to be an actual thief on the cross situation, then that's well and good. You can be saved simply by believing, but believing means believing what Jesus teaches you, and he teaches us to be baptized in water upon profession of faith and to identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. And for you to say, I refuse to do that, I will not do that, means that your profession of faith is empty and proves that it's not genuine at all, and therefore you cannot go to heaven. Well, you know what? A lot of what I've described, and I'm trying to describe what I have heard others say, a lot of what I've described is very true. The problem is that most people who are teaching this have it backwards, and they believe that there's certain things we do, and when we've done certain things, that then God will save us. Save being a rather ambiguous term. And the proper understanding is that the Holy Spirit must work in the heart first to give a person faith. And when a person has God-given faith, there are certain results that flow out of that. And the first one is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, not Christ plus works, but Christ plus nothing. Believing on him fully and completely for salvation, but it doesn't end there. It goes on from there to produce other works and deeds and acts of faith and obedience, baptism being one of them, baptism being an important one. Baptism, therefore, becomes a fruit of genuine salvation. It's not something that comes first, it's something that comes after regeneration. And it is when we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are justified before God. And when we are justified, we are forever justified. But it is true that someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, or says he does, but then refuses to obey the Lord in baptism, does put a cloud of suspicion and doubt over his profession of faith. I have no trouble saying that. I have no trouble believing that. I have no trouble recognizing that to be true as a Baptist who does not believe that water baptism is necessary for salvation, but I do believe that water baptism is important and that it is one of the things that should flow out of genuine faith. And when it doesn't, I am concerned. What's wrong here? Something appears to be very wrong. But I'm not saying the same thing as the people I have heard preaching water baptism is necessary for salvation, because the way what they're preaching basically is that salvation is by faith plus works. In other words, faith plus works equals salvation, or faith plus works equals justification. Whereas my understanding of the Bible is faith equals justification plus works. In other words, genuine faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is what justifies a person before the judgment bar of God, but justification is not the end of it. It's not alone. There are works that flow out of a genuine faith which has laid hold upon Christ and has resulted in justification before the judgment bar of God. As some of the old reformers used to say, salvation is by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Never alone. In other words, this is the way you tell the difference between an empty profession of faith and genuine saving faith. It's easy enough to say that you have faith, but the question is, do you really? Do you really have saving faith? It's easy enough to say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the question is, do you really? And the answer to that question is seen in what flows out of your faith, your so-called faith. And if what flows out of your so-called faith is not the fruit of salvation, the fruit of good works, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of a changed life, then evidently what you have is simply a claim, a profession of faith without the reality. And that saves no one. That saves no one. Salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Never alone. If your faith is alone, it's not saving faith. It's not biblical faith. It's claiming something that you don't truly possess. We'll talk about it, Lord willing, a little bit more next week. Please join me then. Until then, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, Pastor Beacon Baptist Church, Kirkpatrick Road, Burlington, North Carolina. You can contact us at Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or email us at beacon@netpath.net. Good day. May God give you His eternal peace.